Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 85. I know I'm skipping over a number of psalms here from Psalm 69, but just as the Lord directs, looking at different of these psalms. And again, the whole goal is to bring out Christ and God's redeeming grace in him through these psalms. And this psalm in particular, over the years, the Lord has blessed to my own heart, especially Psalm 85, verse 10. I remember when the Lord first opened my eyes to see that this had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplished work of salvation, where mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. Beautiful language. If the Lord enables us to see how that was accomplished in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I've entitled this particular study here in Psalm 85, Mercy and Truth Met Together. Now you can see here, again, these subtitles are part of the original text. Many times we just skip over them and start with verse 1, but it's part of verse 1. Where it says, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And I love how the editors put musician in capital M, because there is one chief musician. Yes, this was composed for the sons of Korah, and maybe even by the sons of Korah, for the worship of the temple, the Lord in the temple, but the psalm, the writing, is to the chief musician, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the sons of Korah, they were Levites, and they were from the family of Kohath, and by David's time, it seems that they served in the musical worship there in the temple. You can see that, if you will, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 19, where David was directed of the Lord to designate the different sons of the Levites of Aaron for the proper order in worship. There's an order in worship. And that because God is a God of order. The chaos that you see today shows that it's not of God. Where God is at work, there's order. In the reading of the word, in the singing of the songs and hymns according to the word. And the ones here were the sons of Korah that were led for the praise. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19. The Levites, of the children of the Kohathites, of the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel. I love this. With a loud voice on high. They didn't have microphones or speakers back then, but so that all could hear their songs and psalms, they sang with a loud voice. And here is an example of what they would have sung unto the Lord. So when we talk about mercy and truth met together, we're talking about these psalms forward looking to the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish when he would come and fulfill all righteousness, that God might be a just God and Savior. See, that's the biggest question that needs to be answered in our hearts and minds, is how can God, being just, justify, declare righteous sinners? Well, there's an order there. It had to be by mercy and truth meeting together. God could not show mercy to sinners at the expense of truth, who he is. And if he's a just and holy God, which he is, then how can he do that and still show mercy? Well, it took a just sacrifice. It took Christ coming, earning and establishing that righteousness, and then upon completion of his work, God imputed, put to the account, the spiritual account, that righteousness that was satisfied for everyone that he purposed to save from beginning of time to the end. That's where it took place. So I'm giving the answer to begin with. But let's go down through here and see how this foundation was laid. All of these psalms are built out of history, and the Bible is a history of redemption. But these are not fables that are just made up. It's laid in history. So what is the history that brought about this need for mercy and truth meeting together? Well, context is everything. Look at verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. So that tells us here that David was not the writer of this particular psalm, even though the Lord directed him to write a number. You can see, for example, Psalm 82 is called a psalm of Asaph. There were others that the Lord used to write these psalms. And that's why I say here, particularly in Psalm 84 and 85, when it mentions a psalm for the sons of Korah, but it can also mean a psalm of the sons of Korah. In other words, they were directed to write these, being the ones who were to lead the congregation in worship and song, and so would likely have written this. But you notice the context here is when thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Well, when was Jacob taken into captivity? We're talking about the tribe of Judah. That was when Nebuchadnezzar was raised up and God took them in 70 years of captivity. Then what happened? They were brought back into the land. And you remember Ezra and Nehemiah were raised up to oversee not only the rebuilding of the temple that was under Sennacherib, but the rebuilding of the wall. And so here's a psalm that grew out of that foundation. When it says, you have been favorable, notice, unto thy land. Whose land is it? It doesn't belong to the Jews. It doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to the Lord. And here the psalmist finds comfort in how God cared for that land. You say, why did he care for that little sliver of land? When you look at it today on the map, it's like nothing. In fact, the width of it's about 80 miles wide. The length of it's about 120 miles long. That's it. What was it about this land? Well, God set his favor upon it. And as it says there in Deuteronomy 7, it wasn't because the Jews were greater in number than the rest. They were the fewest. And it's not because they were more favorable in themselves than others. They weren't. They were just as wicked as any other nation. But it was because God had set his love upon them for one purpose, that years later, he would bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. And therefore, he was favorable unto that land. See, that's what many haven't understood today when they talk about Israel and the Jews and all of this. Everything God purposed and promised concerning that nation has already been fulfilled. There's nothing left to be fulfilled with regard to the nation of Israel that needs to be fulfilled before Christ comes again. Why does that nation still exist? It's the faithfulness of God. He told Abraham that he would give them a people in that land, and he would preserve them so long as time existed. But as far as why he kept that land all the way up until Christ came, it was because it was prophesied that his son should come through that land. And you can see how God was faithful. Even though he stripped the land for a time, 70 years, took them all out of the land, yet it says here, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Here I see a parallel even with regard to who we are if we're the Lord's, that we were in captivity to our sin and also to the law for some time, ever since Adam, until what? Christ came and accomplished what was necessary to redeem us and to bring us back from captivity. That's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said he led captivity captive. When he rose from the grave and ascended on high, he took with him every soul that he had redeemed. And that's why Paul says there in Ephesians 2, those that Christ has redeemed are seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, I'm not there physically, but I am in my representative. And that's when this captivity was removed for anyone that is the Lord's. It's not when you see it or when you believe. No, it was when he accomplished it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And then that word selah means to pause and think about it. Now in the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins is more related to God's forbearance with the sin of his people, because we know that sin was not actually put away and could not be put away until Christ came and put it away. But under God's forbearance, and that's why that word covered is used there in verse 2. That's the word atonement. They were atoned. They were covered. How? By the animal sacrifices. But as the writer of the Hebrews said, that the blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. That's why all of this is preparatory to mercy and truth meeting together. Here's the foundation that we're seeing in type and picture. And so even though God had judged them, they had been removed from the land and brought back in, that he was forbearing then with their sin. They didn't come back in perfect. In fact, it didn't take long for them to start going their own way again. And yet, for the sake of that people that God had purposed to save in Christ, that remnant that we read about in the prophets, he forgave that iniquity and covered their sin. That's a significant, those two things there are significant, particularly when you talk about the Old Testament and how God did not bring just condemnation upon them, but withheld it because he had purposed that his people, those that lived during this time, their sin, when Christ would come, should be put to his account. And so this leads us then into verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Wrath and anger in Scripture are terms to describe God's justice. And so what was it for God at this time to be forbearing? Well, it was withholding his just judgment from that people. Did they deserve to be judged just like anybody else? Absolutely. But because those that he purposed to save, that justice would be satisfied when mercy and truth met together in Christ, then for now, for this purpose, that wrath was taken away, removed, and his hand withheld from the fierceness of his anger. I know people talk about God's wrath being exemplified in, for example, how he destroyed the world the first time, but showed grace to Noah and his family. And certainly you can see that. Some look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say how that reveals God's wrath. And you can go all the way through the Old Testament. You can talk about how the Lord raised up Babylon to come against Israel and pour out his wrath against that people for their idolatry. But if you really want to have a picture of the fierceness of God's wrath, look what he did to his son. The scriptures say he spared not his son, but delivered him up, that he might freely give to his people, for whom Christ died, all things. Freely. But look what that wrath entailed. It was such that nothing less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood unto death, could satisfy a holy God. But that's how, at this point, the fierceness of his wrath was turned away. It says there, thou hast turned thyself. Thyself is in italic, so you can read, thou hast turned from the fierceness of thine anger. God purposed not to bring his justice to bear in a full and final way, like it will be for many throughout eternity, in his eternal condemnation of sinners in hell. But here his hand was restrained. That's the view that we see here. But this, when this is understood then, as part of this psalm, next we, so that's, we've seen the foundation, we've seen the need, obviously, because of the sin, but then here's the prayer. These psalms are songs, but there's a prayer here in verses 4 and 5. And this is a prayer of those that are brought to see not only how God is just in his dealing with sinners, but also in our need. When the Spirit of God does a work, we're not looking around at anybody else. When the Spirit brings conviction to the heart, it's about our own need. And so this prayer here in verses 4 and 5, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. God's just if he shows his anger toward others and condemns them. He's just in doing so. But any that he's purposed to save and has saved through the death of his son, even here, given the Spirit of Christ, even before Christ came, their cry is, O God of our salvation. That's who God is. Salvation's in him. It's in the person. It's not in anything. It's not in a performance done by man or man exercising his will. Notice, turn us, O God of our salvation. Why is the cry unto God to turn? Because if he doesn't turn us, we'll not be turned. But I truly believe that the Lord not only manifests the need in the hearts of his people, but gives them this cry. I will tell you, this is the one common prayer of the sinner. We hear about the sinner's prayer today, and it's so trite, where you've got these wannabe witnesses going out and saying, well, if you just say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and you say, I know Christ died for me, and if I just accept, then I'll be saved. They call that the sinner's prayer. That's not anything you'll find in Scripture. Notice the cry here is to God, acknowledging that unless he turns us, we won't be turned. And he is the God of our salvation. In other words, he's the one that's purposed that salvation and brought it to pass. And in so doing, causes his anger, notice, toward us. The scriptures say that the wrath of God abides upon the unbelieving. And any that are born in this world unbelieving, live in unbelief, and die in unbelief, it's because they were always under God's wrath. Why is that not the case of his children? Well, it's because he purposed to take that wrath and to put it on his son. And that's why the question is asked here in verse 5. See, this is a prayer for restoration. In light of God and who he is and how he's dealt with his people throughout history and past, in the past, in mercy. Verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? And the answer, thankfully, is no. That God is a God of justice and holiness, yes, but also God of grace and mercy. But that's where we have to be brought to see, and we're building up here to verse 9 and 10 to see, well, how could God be just and at the same time justify sinners that he saves? Well, we see here that this prayer is based upon God being merciful, as he's been merciful to some, and we read about that throughout the scriptures. So he will be merciful to others according to his truth and justice. So what we have here is not only a prayer for mercy unto the Lord, but also a prayer for revival. When he says in verse 6 and 7, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" That word revive means to make alive again. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in Adam, and to revive, to make us live again, the Spirit of Christ is put within our heart to bring us to life, that we might know him and enter into that fellowship with him. We also can see this in the legal sense, in that we were dead under Adam and in condemnation under the law. But when Christ came and lived and died and rose again and ascended on high, we revived in him. I say we, those for whom he paid the debt. That's why Paul says over here in Galatians chapter 2, if you look at it with me, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. A lot of us perhaps had quoted this scripture before, kind of as a victory verse to hold on to, but never really perhaps understood the true meaning. When it says here in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." See, that the word crucified was the death, and "nevertheless I live," that's the revive, the reviving. Well, what's it tied to? You go up to verse 19, he said, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." How is it that Paul could say he was dead to the law? In other words, the law had no more authority or condemning power over him. And how was it that he could live unto God? There it is again, dead, made alive. Well, it's through the death of Christ. When he says, "I am crucified with Christ," literally that means I was crucified, notice, with Christ. When Christ died, I wasn't there personally, but I was in my representative, so that his death was my death. His judgment was my judgment. That's why I'll never have to know that wrath of God, because he bore it. But also his reviving, his being made alive, is my revival. When people pray for a revival, they think in terms of touchy-feely and getting back on track. No, it all has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says there in Galatians 2:20, "Yet not I." This wasn't something that he accomplished, but Christ liveth in me. I live in him and he lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, make sure your translation says, "I live," how? "By the faith of the Son of God." It's not by my faith in the Son of God. No, it's by the faith, the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what this prayer is about here, as we come back to our psalm, Psalm 85. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" What was the psalmist looking forward to? This very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we can be truly revived again? Well, it's in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how, in verse 7, then that God shows mercy. It's not that he just looks the other way and thinks, "Well, I'll have pity." A lot of people understand mercy as pity, God having pity. No, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord," and what? "Grant us thy salvation." So even before we get to verse 10 about mercy and truth having met together, we see it set forth already in verse 7. How is God going to show his mercy? Well, it's by granting, notice, whose salvation? His salvation. It's in his hand to do with what he will. You can't force the hand of God and say, "Well, you have to save this one or you have to save that one." No. It's in his hand. And it's how he's pleased to show mercy, unto whom he is pleased to be merciful. That's what Paul declared there, citing what the Lord told Moses, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And we see that clearly confirmed here again. So this is the prayer for revival. Again, looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It not only tells us how it is we're to pray, but it tells us also to whom we are to pray. And the result of such a prayer, when the Lord lays it on the heart, is that we might rejoice in him, as it says there in verse 6. Oh, that God would be pleased to show us this mercy accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in his salvation. This so-called salvation that's being preached today as a cooperation between God and the sinner is not salvation. No, the salvation of God is that which is of him, by him, through him, and to him. And to him be all the glory. Now we're getting to the heart of this psalm, where we see how it is that mercy and truth have met together. How it is that God can be a just God and Savior. And it says here, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. People don't want to hear what the Lord has to say today. Let me ask my preacher. Let me check back with my person that I'm in my accountability group. Now, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. That's where the foundation of true faith is. It's in what God has to say. Notice, for he will speak peace unto who? His people. It's not up to the preacher to speak peace to anybody. I get people asking me to give them a word that somehow might speak peace to their heart. I can't. This is the Lord who must speak peace unto his people. And what? To his saints. Here that word saints means those that have been sanctified or set apart unto this salvation. We know that none were justified or sanctified before God until Christ actually paid the debt. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But here, when it speaks of to his saints, it's speaking of those that God has set apart to this righteousness, and in his purpose here had preserved them and set them apart, awaiting when Christ would come and fully accomplish it. But it says, let them not turn again to folly. If we are truly drawn to God as he speaks, and he speaks peace to our heart, let us not turn again to folly. What's turning again to folly means looking in times of trouble when our conscience is perturbed or we sin, that we look anywhere else but to Christ alone. Because verse 9 says, surely this his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. In the Old Testament, that glory dwelt in that land in type and picture and prophecy and promise through the temple and through the priesthood and through the sacrifices. Those are all types and pictures where God's glory dwelt in that land. And that salvation was nigh unto those. Notice it wasn't everybody. They had these pictures and types before them daily, and yet many did not see. Many did not believe. It was just a matter of duty that they served the way they did. But surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. How does the fear of the Lord come to the heart of a sinner? Well, it's by the revelation of Christ. And there were these in the Old Testament, right on up to the time of Christ, that awaited Christ's coming and fulfilling. I think of Simeon there in the temple, even as a babe in arms when Mary and Joseph brought Christ to the temple. Suddenly now, he took that babe in his arms and he said, now I can die. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, is the way he was brought to declare it. So there were those that awaited the fulfillment of what was promised here. That's how peace is spoken to the hearts of the Lord's people. It's through the revelation of Christ having come and accomplished that peace on behalf of those that fear him. None would fear him. That's the problem with sinners left to themselves. Paul said there in Romans 3, there's no fear of God in them. And that would be our case were it not for the Lord having purposed to bring his salvation to us. But now the key verses here, 10 through 13, all of this, these final verses of this psalm show us how this righteousness of God was earned and established, and how it is that God can be just to declare righteous his people. It says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And you can see in verse 11, it talks about how this would be accomplished. Truth shall spring what? Out of the earth. Yes, here we are, God purposing this salvation from heaven. And Christ being there already, his existence did not begin when he came to this earth. And yet to work out this righteousness, it was necessary that he come from the earth. It's talking there about his incarnation and how he came as a man in order that this righteousness be worked out in a body. A body hast thou prepared for me. And when that work was completed, verse 11 says, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Whose righteousness is it? God's righteousness. And that righteousness looking down from heaven was none other than God the Father looking upon his Son in every way, in his words, his deeds, his thoughts. It had to be a perfect righteousness approved of God, so that when this was all said and done, God could declare righteous everyone for whom Christ was the representative. And you can see the result in verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Again, what was the purpose for the Lord even preserving that land and blessing it and giving increase? Think about the numbers of people being born in that land. Well, among that people, Paul even said that they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but there were in that land those that God had purposed to save and for whom Christ would come and shed his blood, and therefore the Lord manifest his goodness for his elect's sake, is the way that Paul puts it. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so verse 13, righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. But that righteousness had to be earned and established. But that's how mercy and truth have met together. These are beautiful terms as to how the psalmist describes the salvation of God that he has accomplished on behalf of his people. When you see those words, mercy and truth, it sounds like they're opposed one to another, where mercy looks to grant pardon, but truth has to condemn where there's not just satisfaction. But these are not opposing attributes. What we're seeing here is the beauty of how God, every one of God's attributes was fulfilled and satisfied in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, truth established in that he had to earn that righteousness and establish it for God to impute it. And yet at the same time, so perfect was that truth, that righteousness accomplished, that there remained nothing but mercy to show. So these are not opposed to one another, but rather they complement one another where salvation is concerned. And it goes on to say there in verse 10, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We talk about a meeting together. There's a reconciling. So we need not to wonder, well, if God's righteous, then how is it that I can satisfy that righteousness? We can't. But to read this and understand as to how it's put, even before it was done, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. It's put as if it's already accomplished, and yet it's put that way because of the absoluteness of it being accomplished. And righteousness then and peace kissed each other. I think about a wedding or a marriage when the one officiating the wedding says, you may now kiss the bride. That's where they've been pronounced husband and wife. There's been a uniting. Well, that's what we've got in Christ, that he has kissed his bride. His bride is that people that the Father gave him. But he's fulfilled all things necessary that he might take that bride to himself, and that there never be a separating. See, that's the one beautiful thing about this work of salvation, that Christ has fulfilled and accomplished it, and therefore it shall be. But where did these meet together? Well, it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. When did they meet together? A lot of people say, well, you don't even have to worry about when. Yes, we do. When he poured out his life there on the cross, that's when he cried, it is finished. And that's the beauty of salvation. A lot of people want to say, well, Christ died, but somehow those for whom he died still continue under his wrath until they believe. And so they make believing to be what reconciles that sinner to Christ. Now, if any believe, it's because they already were reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that over here in Romans chapter 3, in verses 24 down to verse 26. When were sinners justified that God has justified? When was their salvation accomplished? Well, it says here, in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can't separate redemption and justification. When were God's people redeemed? Everything up to that point in the Old Testament was in type and picture and prophecy and promise. But the actual redemption of all of God's elect was there at the cross. When were they redeemed? Well, that's when they were justified. And when were they justified? When they were redeemed. Where was sin put away? At the cross. And so complete was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that there remained nothing but righteousness to impute to the account of those for whom he died. And verse 25 goes on and explains it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. How was he a propitiation? Goes back to verse 24. Through the redemption. Through that blood shed unto death. Now, punctuation was put in here by the editors. And here I believe that the comma should be put after the word propitiation. Because faith does not propitiate. The word propitiate means put away wrath. It's not faith that propitiates. Christ's death is what propitiated. So read it this way. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, comma, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The faith is in his blood shed unto death. And it's by that blood shed unto death that God's righteousness is declared. Notice, when it says the word remission there, it's actually the word Passover. What justified God to pass over the sins of his people until Christ came? Well, it was that he knew that when Christ came, Christ would pay that debt. So faith in his blood, it's the same that those of the Old Testament had. When they were offering those Old Testament sacrifices, if they were the Lord's, given the Spirit of Christ, they weren't putting their trust in those sacrifices. They were looking to the blood to be shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God now has declared his righteousness. He didn't just look the other way. See, mercy and truth have met together. He didn't just say, oh, well, I'll forgive. No, he could forgive them, their sins being covered by those sacrifices, because when Christ came, it was Christ who would actually put it away. And that's why it says there, through the forbearance of God. That's how God was merciful in the Old Testament. It was his forbearance, his withholding his hand of condemnation from those he purposed to save. Why? Because he had purposed already to put it to the account of his son. And that's why verse 26 says, to declare, I say, and these are important words. Notice, at this time. So everything up to this time, what time? Well, the redemption that is in Christ. Everything up to that time was a forbearance of God. But now he says to declare at this time his righteousness, that what? He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That includes those of the Old Testament. That includes those since the cross. Any that believe in him have been already justified. That's why he gives them faith to believe. Because Christ is the one that finished the work. So coming back here to wrap it up in Psalm 85. That's how the Lord's been merciful. That's how the Lord has been righteous. That's how mercy and truth have met together. That's how righteousness and peace, where righteousness has been satisfied, then nothing but peace remains because of the reconciliation that's taken place. And I love how it says there in verse 13, righteousness shall go before him. God did not lower his standard one whit in order to save that people that he purposed to save. It was everything he did and purpose was according to his righteousness. He's a righteous God and yet a saving God. And so even as the psalmist began with a reflection here about God's past acts of mercy, here we see how through this psalm it progresses through the history of redemption, of how God can be just and justified. It's because of what Christ accomplished in his perfect work there at Calvary. I pray that's a blessing and encouragement to us. I know ever since the Lord was pleased to open my eyes to Christ, this has been a precious portion for me. And indeed, he is all my hope and salvation. Amen.